You know, I think most kids at some point dream of being a superhero. In the early 80s, there was a television program that aired on ABC called The Greatest American Hero. And my brother and I, we loved it. We were obsessed with it. And sometimes we would try and reenact it. Now, of course, I was always the greatest American hero for obvious reasons. And he was always the villain. Now, one day we were playing, reenacting Greatest American Hero in our bedroom, and I accidentally put his head through the drywall. And that was the end of our days playing Greatest American Hero. Now, unfortunately, X-ray vision is no longer my superpower. So why is it that we are so fascinated with heroes and even villains? And in some cases, we're actually obsessed. All you have to do is take one trip to Comic-Con, and you can see the obsession with superheroes. We're hearing a lot about heroes these days. Places of businesses, hospitals, and even Walgreens are plastered with signs reminding us that heroes work here. Now, I'm, of course, very thankful for all of our friends in the healthcare world keeping us safe. But truth is, most heroes actually don't want to be identified as heroes. I read an article in the New York Times in 2017. It was a story of a man who was 58 years old. He was attending the New York Ballet. And on his way home, he passed out and fell onto the tracks of the subway station. Now, of course, panic ensued. People didn't know what to do. Well, finally, a ballet dancer that was at that evening's performance, also on the subway track, jumped down onto the tracks and rescued the 58-year-old man. Now, this ballet dancer was interviewed, and he said, "At first, I was waiting for someone else to jump down on the tracks and save this gentleman." He said, "But finally, it was while people were screaming, nobody jumped down, and so I simply jumped down and saved his life." We're drawn to hero stories because I believe it's what it represents. It represents redemption. We are all attracted to stories of redemptions. And honestly, most stories have like this similar pattern. There's the protagonist who goes on an adventure, makes new friends, fights a villain, encounters roadblocks, and then returns home a changed person. In 1949, the academic Joseph Campbell actually coined a term that describes this story. The term is a hero's journey. And we see it in all kinds of stories, from Star Wars to Lion King to Lord of the Rings. It's almost as if our brains have been hardwired for stories of redemption. Now, most heroes' journey follows a very simple three-act pattern. Like, there's the departure act, when the hero leaves the ordinary world to go on an adventure. It's Luke Skywalker when he leaves Tatooine. And then, of course, there's the initiation act, when the hero ventures into the unknown, goes on an adventure, and becomes a true champion. Think of Frodo Baggins as he approaches Mount Doom. And then there's the return act. The hero returns to his home in triumph, in victory. Maybe think Elsa in Frozen as she comes back and restores the kingdom to its glory. Fiction is not the only place, however, we find these kinds of stories. There are stories just like this in the scripture. The Bible is filled with the hero's journey. Today, we're going to turn our attention to a name you're probably familiar with. His name is David. At one point, David becomes King David, but he's made famous by a very familiar story that takes place in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The story is referred to as David and Goliath. Now, this story begins with the nation of Israel fighting their ancient enemy, the Philistines. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Israelites have been at war with the Philistines. Now, The story begins in a valley called Elah. Now, I've got a picture of modern-day Elah. It's a valley in Israel. This is a picture of what it looks like now. I stood in this valley a few months ago when I took a trip to the Holy Land. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful valley, but a reminder of an epic battle that took place. I've got one more image to show you. This is a diagram of what the battle lines would have looked like. On one side of the valley, you would have the nation of Israel. On the other side of the valley, you had the Philistines. And the nation of Israel was doing their very best to make sure that the Philistines did not move further inland. And so this is where we pick up the story in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now the Philistines had gathered their forces for war. And they pitched their camp, and Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them. And a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. Now, Goliath makes his entrance into this story. He's described as a giant, a huge man. Some people put Goliath between 7 and 9 feet tall, which would have not been impossible. The largest recorded man in modern history was almost 9 feet tall. Now, Goliath is described as a champion. The word champion in the Hebrew language actually means the man between. It is a reference to a very specific form of battle that was not often practiced, but yet was historically accurate. It was called representative combat. Now, in representative combat, each army would choose a person to fight for them. And the winner of the individual battle was the winner, essentially, of the whole battle. It was intended to reduce the loss of bloodshed and reduce the loss of life. And so Goliath comes out each day, calling the Israelites out. Now, you're probably thinking at this point, well, if David is the hero, then Goliath must be the villain. But just hang with me, because this story takes a twist, and Goliath is actually not the villain in this long, long story. We're now, at this point, going to be introduced to David. This is the departure act in the hero's journey. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. So Jesse says to his son, David, now take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Now, keep in mind, David would have been young, so he would not have been at battle, but his brothers would have been on the battle lines. And obviously the rations weren't enough to feed all of the soldiers. And so Jesse sends his youngest son, David, to the battle line to bring cheeses and bread and food. Verse 18, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd and loaded up and set out as Jesse had indicated. He reached the camp as the army was going out to battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. And David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelite men saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now remember, these are the armies of Israel. These are the armies of God. And each morning, as Goliath stepped out, they all ran in fear and cowered in their tents, and David noticed. Now, what we've got is a young man, a brother of soldiers, a young man who has been sent simply to bring food, and he hears this challenge from Goliath. We then move into Act 2, which is the initiation act, which takes place between 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 32 through 58. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses. I encourage you to open up your Bibles, or if you're on our online campus, you can click on your Bible and read along and follow along for yourself. But essentially what happens is David notices this challenge, this defiance from Goliath every single morning. And David gets word that the king, King Saul, is offering any man who can defeat Goliath riches. He's offering him his daughter so he'd become the king's son-in-law. He's exempting the victor's family from all taxes. And so David hears this. He hears about the reward. But more importantly, David comes to King Saul and says, "Don't worry about this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of God. I will go and fight for you." Now remember, David's a boy. He's small. He's scrawny. He's not battle worthy. But he has something unique. He has trust in the Lord his God. That trust and that confidence in God manifests itself in bravery. And so he says to Saul, "I'm willing to risk, I'm willing to trust in God and go and fight on behalf of the nation of Israel." He was deeply tuned into the voice of God. He tries to put on Saul's armor. They don't fit. They'll hold them back. And he says, "I'm not going to trust in this armor. I'm going to trust in the Lord." So he takes his slingshot and he chooses 5 smooth stones. Now, I want you to get an image here. This is not a slingshot like you had when you were a kid. The slingshot that David would have had would have been an actual weapon in battle. Some historical records say that those that were trained with the slingshot were deadly accurate up to 200 yards, and the slingshot with the right stone could actually kill a human being. So David runs out to the battle lines. Goliath is yelling his defiance. He sees this small young boy come at him and he begins to mock him. But I want you to keep in mind, Goliath is a large man. He's wearing armor. Some believe that David's armor weighed over 120 pounds. He's slow moving. David is nimble. He's got his sack and his sling and 5 stones, and he runs out into the battle line and he slings a stone into the forehead of Goliath, taking him down, knocking him out. And David then takes Goliath's own sword and kills him and wins victory. He returns as the hero. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, David gets the money. David gets the girl. He's wed to Saul's daughter, Michal. He gets fame and recognition. And eventually, as we move into the story of 2 Samuel, David becomes king. Well, you're wondering, okay, that's fine, but where is the villain in this story? If Goliath is not the villain, who is the villain? Well, I think we got to begin by defining what a villain actually is. A villain is a person blamed for an evil or a difficulty. See, for a hero story to work, you've got to have a villain. Think like Scar in The Lion King, or Darth Vader, or Thanos. Those are the villains of popular stories. But there's a tension in the story of David. As the story transitions from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, there is something that is troublesome and quite bothersome. Like, what do you do when the hero and the villain are the same person? We're going to fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 11. At this point, David is middle age. He's the king of Israel. Now, for many of us, middle age comes with issues and challenges. Look, I'm right in the middle of middle age. I just had some blood work done, got with my doctor, and I'm experiencing some of the things middle-aged guys deal with. Middle age is not always fun. Now, David, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it's spring, and this is the time when the kings go off to war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, the first question I'm asking of this story is, why is David in Jerusalem? He is supposed to be out on the battle lines with his men. He's not. though he's at home. He's in the kingdom. Maybe he's thinking, well, you know, I'm in middle age. Maybe it's time for me to just kick back and send the younger men out to fight. I don't have the energy anymore. One evening, he finds himself up on the roof as we continue in the story. And as he's out on his roof one evening, he looks over and he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. Now, the word beautiful in the Hebrew language is a very strong word. It means exceeding to the highest degree. It actually it means like unfair beautiful. This woman was a delight to look at. And so David sees her and he inquires about her. He asks who this woman was. Now, the question wasn't innocent. It was actually a very provocative and lustful question, which is unfortunate and confusing because King David already had multiple wives. He had multiple options every evening if he wanted it. Not only that, it was likely that David had concubines. Now, if you don't know what a concubine is, Google it, okay? But his predecessor, Saul, he had concubines, and his successor, Solomon, was known to have 300 wives and 700 concubines. Like kings had options, and yet David, in the midst of his options, asks about this woman bathing on the roof. Now, David is a man who already has everything. He has position and power. He has wealth. He has women. And yet he begins to dwell on what he does not possess. Well, he receives word that this woman, Bathsheba, is the wife of one of his soldiers currently on the battlefield. And he thinks to himself, who cares? I'm king. Her husband is gone. I'm going to do what I want. Bring her to me. He sleeps with her. And sometime later, she sends word back that she's become pregnant. Now, this simple act, the lack of self-control, messes up the lives of dozens and dozens of people. Now, David panics and tries to decide what he can do to cover this whole thing up. So he brings Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, home from the battlefield, thinking like he's tricky. Maybe I can get Uriah to go home and be with his wife, and everyone will think, well, that it's Uriah's child and not mine. Well, Uriah comes back. He gives King David a report on the battle. David sends him home, but Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps outside and doesn't go back to his wife. The next night, David says, why didn't you go home to your wife? And he says, oh, King, I could not go home and be with my wife and experience the pleasure of being in my home while my comrades are out on the battlefield. I slept outside with the servants. Well, that's not going to work for David. So that night, David tries to get him drunk, which he does. He's successful and thinks, okay, he's drunk. Now he'll go home. But Uriah, he doesn't go home. He once again sleeps outside with the servants because he does not want to put himself in a position where he would be disloyal to his men. So finally, David, his ultimate plan is to essentially send Uriah back to the battlefield with his own death warrant. David writes on a scroll, seals it with his signet ring, puts it in the hands of Uriah, and sends him back to the battlefield. The document that Uriah carried back to the battlefield essentially was an order to the commander to send Uriah and his unit into the fiercest of battle and then pull back so Uriah is certain to be killed, which is what happens. But not only the death of Uriah happens, but the death of his whole unit, all because of the mistake of King David. When David finds out that Uriah has been killed, he takes Bathsheba into his home, and people will think, oh, they must have gotten pregnant on their honeymoon. How nice. This story, however, is both tragic and disappointing because who David is. David is the beloved king of Israel. He's the defeater of Goliath. He's a man who was loyal to his predecessor, Saul. He is the hero of the nation of Israel. To this day, the flag of Israel bears the Star of David, the symbol of his legacy. This is a man who is described in the Old Testament as one who is after God's own heart. He is the man that wrote most of the Psalms, and yet he does the unthinkable and falls recklessly out of control. It began with lust that turned into adultery, which moved to cover up and eventually murder. Now David, in the very next chapter, is confronted by Nathan the prophet and pays an awful, awful price. Now you're probably thinking like me, how could David do such a thing? That was such a wicked, evil thing. Of course, in this moment, David becomes the villain. And yet, we fail to forget, given the right circumstances, I can be the hero or the villain. And given the right circumstance, you can be either the hero or the villain. Now, the most important part of this story is it does have redemption. If you're familiar with the Bible, the arc of the biblical narrative always is redemptive in its movement. It's always pointing us to something bigger and something greater. Yes, David had to pay an awful, awful price, but in the end, David's story ends with redemption. Now, very often we look at these stories and these characters from the Bible, both the Old Testament, and we look at the Bible character, and then we try to think about how that character's life applies to us. But I think that's the wrong way to approach it in light of what Christ has done. We, yes, have these stories, we have these biblical characters, but we always look at these biblical characters through the lens of Christ before it ever gets to us. Because Christ is the ultimate hero of every story contained in the scriptures. Now, in the story of David's life, what we learn what Jesus meant when he described grace and truth. I believe we've got to read the story of King David through Christ and his words in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. This is what John writes about Jesus. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, David, even before the time of Christ, experienced the graceful and the truthful hand of God in his battle with Goliath. But he also experienced grace and truth in his dismal failure. Even though he messed up the lives of so many people, in the end, David experienced grace upon grace. So what happened? What happened to David? Well, he focused on what he did not have, thus entertaining his shadow self, and he was willing to risk everything to get it. Now, I believe that every single one of us are one bad decision away from disaster. Now, our shadow self often whispers in our ear, you can get away with it. It's no big deal. Nobody will notice. Disaster will never happen to you. You can just flirt with it and it's no big deal. I read a story about an article from the 1982 edition of ABC News. This edition reported on an unusual work of modern art. This piece of art, which was displayed in an art museum, was essentially a chair attached to a shotgun. This piece of art was supposed to be viewed by sitting in the chair and looking directly in the gun barrel for 1 minute. Now, here's the crazy part. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. Now, the amazing thing about this was people waited in lines to sit and stare into the barrel of the gun. Every single one of them knew that the gun could go off at point-blank range at any moment, but they were gambling that the fatal blast would never happen during their moment in the chair. Yes, now, it was foolhardy, and many people would never dream of sitting in that chair. And yet, so many of us gamble with so many other things, thinking we'll get away with it. It's not a big deal. And sometimes that attitude actually makes us the villain. Now, one of the most important elements of this story, like every story in the scripture, is the action of God. God stands as the hero above heroes. The arc of every story in the scripture always points to a God who redeems all things. So to truly understand the narrative of the Bible from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, we need to understand the redemptive arc that always points to God's grace and God's goodness despite human selfishness and tragedy. See, if I can be the hero or the villain of any story, and if I'm only one bad decision away from disaster, that radically impacts the way that I interact with God, but also the way that I interact with people. In the book of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that we are all people that deal with the shadow self. We are people desperately in need of redemption. He writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." As you're very well aware, we are living in a day right now in which there is a lot of pointing of fingers. To make matters worse, we're also in an election year, and we are watching commercials that makes the other guy the villain, regardless of what side you're on. We are demonizing one another, calling one another names. I was on a live video feed yesterday of a county, a commissioner who's talking about the opening of some parts of Wisconsin, and the comment feeds were filled with such vile ugliness that my heart sank. Not that it's wrong to have differences of opinions, but why do we demonize and villainize each other in such a vile, vile way? We are all in need of redemption. We are all the heroes and the villains in the story. We are all one poor decision away from disaster, which reminds me that we're all on level ground. And yet, in spite of our deficiencies, our poor choices, we have a God who stands above all things, who is the hero of heroes, who redeems us and calls us to himself. Remember, friends, that given the right circumstance, we can be the hero or the villain. So let's choose to walk in the redemption of God and let him be the hero above heroes. And so now, Lord, we come before you today. Sometimes we come as the hero, and sometimes we come as the villain. It is so often our natural inclination to wander from you. And yet you've set your love upon us, you've chosen us, you've saved us. And yet we often find it so hard to trust in you. You lead us in pastures of your own namesake, but we often reject the feast you lay before us and try frantically to fill ourselves with things that can never fully satisfy. You lead us by still waters to restore our souls, yet we often recklessly dabble with the strong currents of temptation and are so easily swept away by torrents of sinful cravings and lust. You've given us the privilege of knowing and worshiping our Creator. And so today, O God, we rest in that. We rest in you, Holy Spirit. Help us to see the path where blessing lies. And would you give us hearts that are eager to accept your redemption and to travel your path. Amen. Well, now at this point, I do invite you to take a moment and head over to our connection card. If you're viewing this online, a connection card should pop up. Hope you take a moment, click on that, and let us know that you are here. There's also a place for prayer requests. We do pray over these every single week, so I hope you'll take advantage of that. We're also going to continue now in our worship through our giving. Thank you so much for your incredible generosity to Northbrook Church in these difficult days. Your giving has made an incredible difference. It's kept us strong, so thank you so much for that. If you're on our online campus right now, a giving option is going to pop up. You can also go to northbrookchurch.org/giving, or you can give via text and text any amount to NBC and 73256. Once again, thank you so much for your incredible generosity. And now join me in worship as we give in our abundant thankfulness to God.